Well, I shouldn't make any more jokes about Giles and Caroline, who I'm very fond of, but I was going to ask them to read the John 4 passage. I thought it would be good if we had it read almost as a dialogue, and I thought they could take their various parts. Then I thought, well, the woman isn't anything like Caroline Palmer, so I thought I'd better preface it by saying that the people who are reading have nothing in common with the characters. And I thought, that's not very complimentary to Giles either. So I gave up on that. But that's the passage we come to this morning, John chapter 4. It's the third of three studies in the conversational life of Jesus, his one-to-one conversations. And we looked 2 weeks ago at Jesus with the young rich ruler and the extraordinary way that he cuts him right to the heart in three quick sentences. It's an amazing conversation. We spend 3 hours with somebody and seem to get nowhere. Jesus spends three sentences on this young rich ruler and exposes the man's treasure. And in that conversation, we looked at it in Matthew, Jesus exalts God and says, he alone is good. And then Jesus exposes lifeless religion. So the young man says, I still lack. I've tried everything. And then finally Jesus explains that 100% submission is essential for a relationship with God. And then last week we looked at Jesus and Nicodemus. Again, three sentences, slightly longer this time. And Jesus leaves Nicodemus, who's all too complacent and sleepy, absolutely astonished. He tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. He forces him to see that salvation must be inward and supernatural, or it's not at all. And both these men, the rich young ruler and Nicodemus, leave Jesus clear as to the issues, but apparently unchanged, just as so many leave preaching and teaching, clear but unchanged. Now, this morning, the conversation is just as familiar as the other two, and it's the one with Jesus and the woman at the well. Now, if you think you know this conversation very well, let me warn you against slumping back in your chair and having a sleep. Some of the best gold nuggets in New South Wales were found long after the surface had all been cleared. And some of the best nuggets of Scripture are found when people do some hard work. And the warning is this, if you or I ever think we'll hear a definitive sermon on the rich young ruler, or Nicodemus, or the woman at the well, then our view of Scripture is too low. You need to remember the lesson of the archaeologist. Remember the archaeologist who found his wife more fascinating every year. So it is with us and Scripture. So it is with the Christian and Scripture. Every year we should feel that we've just got under the surface of a couple of verses, because it's a divine book. Shallow digging, shallow Christians. Hard digging, deeper Christians. Now, I originally took these three conversations to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from him about his manner and his method with outsiders. Thought that would be profitable. But the greatest lesson, without a doubt, has come as I've looked at Jesus' mastery with outsiders. You see, he looks right into their heart. He reads their heart. Their heart is like an open book. Every person he confronts in Scripture, their heart is just open in front of him, as our hearts are open before him today. And he's reading their heart, sometimes ignoring their lips, or at least putting their heart before their mouth. And so nothing escapes his insight or his incision. Now, you would think that if Jesus was speaking to somebody and could see into your heart or my heart, he might abuse them. He might reject them because of the murky mess that's there. But actually, as he looks right into the depths of the heart, he loves the person. Because it's the potter looking at the clay he wants to remake from within. And so he talks to this woman at the well in that sort of fashion. Please turn to John 4 and verse 7 if you haven't got it open. I don't think I need to read over the passage. Let me say again, as I said the first week, that these conversations have got to do with salvation, not personal evangelism. So nothing could be more foolish than to break this conversation into four simple steps to a decision, or five clever comments for conversion. Now, many people have done this. Many have systematized John 4, what is a perfectly normal conversation, and turned it into a pattern for every conversation. And the result, quite naturally, has been insensitivity and impersonal evangelism, as opposed to personal evangelism. We also need to remember, as I said at the beginning of the first week, that Jesus is unique. He's unique in character, unique in conversation, so we don't need to despair at his mastery. I noticed between verses 7 and 26, Jesus makes seven statements, five of which are absolutely unique. For example, in verse 10, he says, "I give living water." You ever said that to anybody? He says in verse 14, "If you drink the water I give, you'll never thirst again." Ever said that to anybody? He says, verse 16, "Go call your husband." That's divine insight. He says, verse 18, "You've had five, now six men." That's divine insight. Verse 26, he said, "I'm the Messiah." So you see, in the conversation, we learn a lot about salvation, but we learn a lot more about the Savior. And in this encounter with this woman, Jesus crosses great gulfs between himself and the woman. And I want to mention three of them. The first gulf that he crosses is the culture gulf. He bridges it. The second gulf he crosses is the ignorance gulf. And the third is the complacency gulf. Now, obviously, he crosses them in that order. He opens a friendship with the woman. He then, interestingly, clearly, relevantly, explains salvation. And he then finishes up with the urgency. So I want to just spend a few minutes on each of the three. First, he crosses the cultural gulf. Now, if you're a Bible-reading Christian, you know that the sweep of the Bible tells us that salvation has always, from the beginning, been an international concern of God's. God's invitation to people to turn to him and be saved crosses all the oceans. The Jews were picked and selected to be a blessing to all the nations, as we heard in Isaiah 49. Of course, they forgot that they were meant to be a blessing to other nations. They remembered the chosen part. They forgot the commission part, just as Christians are wont to do today. The Old Testament, therefore, is dotted with outsiders who became believers. Can you think of one? Naaman, Rahab, the women that Elijah and Elisha dealt with. So these outsiders become believers. And one of the marks of a spirit-led life is a moving outwards to the lost and the lifeless. And so when you open up John's Gospel, you find that that's exactly what Jesus does, because he's spirit-led. He becomes a man. He then goes to the temple, John 2. He then goes to Judea, John 3. He then goes to Samaria, John 4. And there is Jesus, spirit-led, moving outwards, taking all under his care. So friends, let me remind you this morning, the kingdom of God has got no cultural prejudices or cultural or personal preferences. And we read at the beginning of John chapter 4 that Jesus decides to go up north because he doesn't want to have a clash with the Pharisees. And he moves away from Judea in the south, and he goes up north to Galilee, and on the way he goes through Samaria. And halfway between Jerusalem in the south, Nazareth in the north, he comes to the little Samaritan town of Sychar. We see that in verse 5. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, or if you're a graduate of Read, Mark, Learn 2, you know that after the death of Solomon, Israel snapped into two, north and south. Down the south, Judah, capital Jerusalem. Up in the north, Israel, capital Samaria. And when the north got overrun by the Assyrians, the Samaria Jews split and dispersed everywhere. And over the years, these Jews from Samaria intermarried and intermingled with the Gentiles around. And so the Samaritan race developed. And the strict Jews who stuck to their Jewish partners always looked on this Samaritan race as a mongrel race. They had broken the covenant. They'd been faithless. They'd married outsiders. And so on this hot day, it's noon, midday, and Jesus comes to the well, Jacob's well, and sits down hot and tired. And along comes a woman who could not be further away from him in human or divine terms. He is a male, he is Jewish, he is perfect, he is divine. She is a female, she is a Samaritan, she is imperfect, she's a human. And Jesus says, verse 7, give me a drink. Now, this request of Jesus, give me a drink, sounds a little bit pompous. Anybody says that to us in abrupt terms, it's likely to turn us off. Give me a drink. But it's obvious that Jesus didn't say it like that because the woman doesn't get hurt by it and she doesn't get humbled by it. She's pleasantly attracted. And she turns back and says, how is it that you ask me for a drink? Now, I know this is an old point, but in one simple sentence, Jesus crosses a vast cultural gulf. And humbly, openly, willingly, he begins a friendship. And he begins a friendship that many Pharisees might have widened. The Pharisee might have widened this gulf. Jesus bridges it. Now, surely the principle of this is very clear. The principle is this. If we know that God's kingdom is cultureless, by which I don't mean that there's no culture within it, but by which I mean there are no cultural barriers within the kingdom, if we know that, then we must bury cultural prejudices. And we must bury personal prejudices against people. When we see people who have got different skin, different clothes, different accents, different background, different status, different education, different hairdos, then it is very, very dangerous and contrary to God's kingdom to allow a barrier to stand. We ought to be bearing them. I don't know how you treat the non-British or the non-white members of your neighbourhood. The British people in our street, as far as I can gather, treat the Sikhs in our street by ignoring them or despising them. They don't look at them, they don't acknowledge them. Exactly the same way the Australians treat the Greeks, or many of the Australians treat many of the Greeks or Italians in Australia. But if you're a Christian person, you've got anything of the heart of Christ, you'll be seeking to cross these gulfs. Now I need to qualify that quickly. We're not seeking to cross the gulfs of culture with universalism. We're seeking to cross the gulfs with friendship, which will last and go into fellowship. Universalism says, let's forget all our differences. Christianity says, let's forget the differences that God has forgotten. You see the difference? We don't want to forget eternal issues. That would be irresponsibility. But we do want to forget irrelevancies. Universalism is really a subtle form of atheism. Universalism is a subtle form of atheism because the common denominator of all world religions is man. That's all you've got left. Universalism is not a godly love for unity. It's actually hate with a smile on its face. Universalism is irresponsibility. It's wrapped up in a disguise. At the very best, it's ignorance wrapped up in sentimentality. Now, Jesus never forgets the eternal welfare of this woman. He's not a universalist. But what he does do is he forgets the man-made cultural differences. And he loves this woman properly. So what a perfect example of a perfect balance Jesus shows. May God give me and you grace to cross cultural bridges and to turn friendships into fellowships, if possible. There's the first. Jesus crosses a cultural gulf. Second, he crosses the ignorance gulf. Now, I'm not just talking about education. This woman is truly ignorant because she doesn't know God. She doesn't know God because she doesn't know Jesus. And so she's spiritually dead. And Jesus begins to speak to this woman of new life. Look at verse 10. He says to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now that sort of comment must intrigue this woman, as it would intrigue any outsider to hear talk like that. She can only think literally. Jesus is speaking of new life. She's thinking of H2O. Perhaps she thinks Jesus means moving water, that is, a spring. Perhaps she thinks Jesus is saying, "I can tell you where there's a spring." It's possible that she thinks that this man she's met at the well has the most novel pickup approach she's ever heard. But whatever her response, she's very practical and literal. She comes back to Jesus in verse 11. She says, "You haven't got a bucket. The well's very deep. What's your secret?" Now, we've all had these conversations of being on different wavelength with people, haven't we? I remember going down into the nursing homes near Wollongong when I'd go down and I'd be asked to go and visit some elderly lady, and I'd go down beside the bed and lean over and call out, "Hello." Absolutely no response. And after I'd called out hello 10 or 20 times, the nurse would come in and find the lady's hearing aid and put it in. And then the hearing aid would be put in and they'd wind it up to full and I'd call out hello. By this time, the whole nursing home is calling out hello to me. And the woman is just catching on that somebody's turned up. And then the conversation goes on. Everybody in the room is answering my questions. The lady is not hearing anything. Backwards and forwards goes this terrible conversation. All the room is in stitches. I'm leaning over the bed. The woman is not hearing much at all. You know the same thing when you're talking with a non-Christian. Everything you say, it seems to come back blind, deaf, dead. You know how it is with non-Christian relatives. My non-Christian relatives are desperate for an explanation of why this boy has gone into the ministry. And when we're in personal conversations, they're looking for a psychological or a sociological explanation for ministry. It must be the architecture. It must be the music. It must be the people. It must be the candles. It must be the stained glass windows. And on it goes. You know what it's like. Now Jesus is crossing the ignorance barrier, first by demonstrating friendship to this lady, second by overcoming her indifference. This is one of the most masterly things about this conversation. This lady is absolutely fascinated by Jesus. She's perplexed, true. She's confused, yes, but she's fascinated. And the first thing Jesus is teaching her is that she's missing out on something. He says, "If you knew..." Now this must be a key in personal witnessing. To take the Christian from the defense to the attack and say, "If you knew what you were missing, if you only knew." That's perfectly true. If this woman knew the gift of God, eternal life, and if she knew who she was speaking to, the King of Kings, she would have asked for this gift. And notice Jesus says, verse 10, he would have given it. Now, what would he have given her? He would have given her living water. That is new life. You notice how Jesus grasps a passing image and uses it to make a spiritual point? It may be that when he was speaking with the Pharisees in John 8, the sun was just rising and he says, "I'm the light of the world." Or with the bread, he takes up the image and says, "I'm the bread of life." And here at the well, he grasps this image and he says, "I can give living water." Now you see, he's claiming to be a great satisfier, the great satisfier in life. He says, in effect, "I'm the one who can give a quality to your life." Let me say again to you, eternal life is not just a quantity. A quantity of anything is not necessarily good. Some situations we've been in where we long that they'll come to an end any second, You may be in one now. But when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he's speaking of a quality, a relationship with God. And he's saying, I can give you a quality of life which is so rich that you won't want to change places with anybody else. You'll stop thirsting. You'll be home. You'll be satisfied. It's a very big claim, isn't it? We know how difficult it is to satisfy ourselves. And if you've ever had to satisfy a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old for long, you know how difficult it is to satisfy them. Or how difficult it is to satisfy friends, keep them all happy. Or a congregation. How difficult is it to satisfy the needs of all the world? And that's what Jesus is saying. I will give living water to anybody, anybody, anybody who asks. It's an enormous claim, isn't it? In fact, we have to say that if Jesus is not good, he's not God. And if he's not God, he's not good. You can't stand up and say things like, I'll satisfy anybody forever. And either not be God or dangerous. Now the woman continually thinks in terms of self-satisfaction. So look at verse 15. She says, okay, I'll take it. She says to herself, no more hard work and no more long walks to the well. So you see, she's still very ignorant. She does not realize that eternal life means being right with God. And being right with God means no more fighting with God. You cannot be right with God and still fight with God. And so Jesus goes slowly to the heart. Verse 16. Call your husband. Exactly the same as with the rich young ruler. She goes straight to the woman's area of weakness, lack of submission. Now what the woman does, verse 17, is she tries to change the subject. Verse 17, she says, I don't have a husband. Then verse 19, she brings out the old church split argument. She says in verse 19, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say we've got to worship in Jerusalem. Which mountain's right? In other words, the religious people can't even agree. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book, isn't it? As soon as the matter of guilt or accountability is being touched on, up from the heart comes all this surging opposition. It takes the form of all sorts of smoke screens. What about the heathen? What about science? What about evolution? And on it goes. Good, legitimate questions, unless they're being used to stall. It's exactly like tapping somebody's knee, isn't it? You hit the reflex, and up comes the kick. And here Jesus touches this woman on this sensitive area. Now, how does Jesus deal with this sidetrack and this smokescreen? He says to her, woman, verse 21, this is irrelevant. That's a good summary of the verses that follow. It is irrelevant. It's not a matter of where you worship, it's who and how. It's not a matter of the building you meet in, it's a matter of your heart. It's irrelevant. Now what is relevant, he says, is whether you belong to God at all, whether you worship him in spirit and truth. So you notice how Jesus crosses the barrier of indifference and ignorance. This woman is seeing things clearly now. She realizes that she's on the spot. She's got to make a decision. So what a model Jesus is. What a master he is. He's crossed the cultural gulf. He's crossed the ignorance gulf. At the end of a short conversation, he can now say, this woman understands the issues. And then thirdly and lastly and briefly, he crosses the complacency gulf. Verse 25, the woman this time uses the old via media technique. She says, I don't want to disagree with you, but I don't want to decide now. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll show us everything. So she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain this. He'll show us everything. He'll make my decision easy. Jesus says literally, I am the one speaking to you. This is the clearest claim Jesus makes to be the Messiah. He couldn't make this claim if he was speaking with the Pharisees because they had such preconceptions of Messiahship that they would have leapt upon him. But to this outsider, to this Samaritan woman, he can say quite literally, I'm the Messiah. She's heard about him. He says, I'm in front of you. Now, notice the principle. Jesus crosses the complacency gulf by forcing this woman to see that tomorrow is not the answer. Today is the day. It's always the way, isn't it? It's always the way. The Bible has to say again and again, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It needs to be said to Christians too. We need to listen to this. Today when I hear his voice, I mustn't harden my heart, and you're the same. To sit above the word is always dangerous. And to the non-Christian, we need to say the same. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Tomorrow does not belong to you. So Jesus bridges three gulfs. He crosses the culture gulf, essentially with love. He crosses the ignorance gulf, essentially with light. And he crosses the complacency gulf by bringing love and light together and says, now's the time. Let's pray together. Lord, once again we bow down in heart and mind before you. We see so clearly in your word your mastery. We see again that you see right into our hearts all our excuses, all our arrogance, all our foolishness. We ask that you will direct us in ways of obedience. Thank you for your love and concern, your care, your patience. We ask too that you will help us to learn and know something of what it means to represent you as your ambassadors. Help us this week to cross barriers, to cross cultural barriers. Help us by grace to cross ignorance barriers, and help us also to cross complacency barriers. We commit ourselves, our week, into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.